There has been an important theme thus far in our studies in the book of Ruth, and that is, that important theme has been the providential hand of God. In Ruth, and I've been trying to make this point, in Ruth, we don't necessarily see a lot of direct references to the hand of God operating and at work in people's lives. Not a lot of direct references, but it is very clear to me from the way the author constructs and writes the book, and I hope it is becoming very clear to you as we've looked at this book together for the last couple of weeks, ongoing into today, that we see together in the occurrences, in the happenings, in the occurrences in the life of Naomi and of Ruth, that these are not happenstance, coincidental, by chance occurrences. Even though we don't see direct reference to the hand of God, the author makes it very clear that it is indeed the hand of God, the providential hand of God at work in their lives. This was true in chapter 1, when through and by the providential hand of God, Naomi actually came to a place where her life was in a mess. And yes, that was by the hand of God. For nothing happens in this world that does not happen by the hand of God. And we see in chapter 1 how Naomi was left husbandless, left childless, left destitute, left empty and afflicted, as she has said. But it is also true that God's hand is silently at work in chapter 2, as we looked at it last week. And having brought her to that place of emptiness and affliction in chapter 1, in chapter 2, there is a Redeemer. There is a Redeemer. And we see God's begin to see, for it will continue on into chapter 3 and increase as we move throughout the book. But we began to see last week in chapter 2 that having brought her to that place, God now, through that same providential hand, is at work in her life, the life of Naomi and of Ruth, to provide that Redeemer and to provide that redemption. Earlier today, we sang the song, and I made mention of it, "There is a Redeemer." We sang it last week. We sang it this week. We sang it last week because that was the name of the message last week that I gave. Title that I gave to that message, "There is a Redeemer." But it's also, we sang it again this morning, because it's also, in fact, the title I've given to this entire series, "There is a Redeemer." And so for that reason, we sang that again to remind ourselves of these glorious truths, even as we are singing it this morning. Last week, again, we saw God's provision of a Redeemer to Naomi, to Ruth, in the person of Boaz. But we stressed at that time, and I stress again now, and will continue to stress as we work through this wonderful story, this wonderful book of Ruth. I will continue to stress that as we see the provision of a Redeemer in Boaz to Ruth, to Naomi, this is but a picture of an infinitely greater redemption that is provided to us by that same providential hand of God, not through Boaz, but through the one that Boaz pictures, that is our Lord and Savior and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to consider as we move more into chapter 3 and chapter 4 this morning and in the ongoing weeks in our study. We are going to see further, we're going to dig down deeper regarding this redemption that is pictured in Boaz and Ruth and Naomi, but ultimately the redemption that comes to us in Christ. So let's take a look at that now. Let's launch into chapter 3. And as was the case last week, as we launch in, the first thing I have to do, and perhaps it's even more important, or just as important certainly this week, that we first of all understand the storyline. Because there's a few things that go on here that aren't really part of our culture, are they? And we might miss them and misunderstand them or not understand them at all. So let's make sure we're all on the same page, as it were, here, and walk through the story, first of all, and just make a few notes about that. And that's very important, obviously, since we're taking a look at a narrative, a story, a historical event here. You will recall in chapter 2, once again, had gone out to glean in the barley fields, and she, in the scriptures say this in chapter 2, happened to come to the field of Boaz. And I say that with the quotation marks with my fingers there, because I feel that if the Hebrew writings and the Hebrew scriptures were able to do that, they would have done that. Because clearly here, I think the author is making the point that this was not, in fact, a happenstance occasion. But as I've said already a couple of times this morning, was the providential hand of God. And when Naomi learned that she happened to come to the field of Boaz, because Ruth didn't know anything about this individual Boaz, but Naomi did. And Naomi explained to Ruth in chapter 2 that this was a close relative, their closest relative, and as has been translated in other versions, a kinsman redeemer. And we developed that a little bit last week, but we're going to develop it even more this morning, this idea of a kinsman redeemer. So therefore, as we move into the story in chapter 3, and as the story continues to progress, I say all of that from chapter 2, because now, having identified by Naomi, having identified Boaz as that redeemer, Naomi is now going to be planning and considering that redemption that might come to us, or come to them, excuse me, through Boaz. And she plans to seek that redemption through him. So that's what chapter 3 will be about, the planning and then the carrying out of those plans carried out by Ruth. We see those instructions given by Naomi in verses 1 through 5, and then Ruth carrying them out in verses 6 through 9. So first of all, Naomi's instructions in verses 1 through 5. Naomi understands, because she understands how the barley harvest takes place, she understands that now that Boaz has taken in his harvest of barley, he will now be winnowing that barley, and he will be doing so on the threshing floor. They will be taking the barley, they will be threshing it, they will be trying to separate the grain from the chaff, and they will be winnowing it and threshing it in that way. They would thresh it, they would throw it in the air from the barley, from the threshing floor, excuse me, and they would have the light breezes blow away the chaff and allow the grain to fall again to the ground and harvest it in that way, winnow it in that way. Therefore, Naomi's instructions come to Ruth, knowing where Boaz will be for the next little while. She tells her to prepare herself. She tells her to wash. She tells her in my New King James to put on her best garment. Now, actually, if you were to look at even at my New King James, you would see that word best is in italics, which indicates it's been inserted by the translators. And it probably wasn't her, well, it probably was her best garment because, and here's my point, it was probably her only garment. Ruth was not an affluent person, especially at this time, correct? She and Naomi had come back, what have I been saying repeatedly? Destitute. Destitute. And she has to go off as one of the poor and harvest after, glean after the workers in the field. So she's probably putting on her only garment here to go out to meet Boaz. But nevertheless, whatever the case, whether she's got multiple garments or not, is not terribly important. What is the point is that Naomi is saying, present yourself as best you can. Prepare yourself. Present yourself as best you can. So the idea of putting on one's best garment is close to the idea of overall what's taking place here. Then she instructs her to go out to the threshing floor where Boaz will be, because she knows that this winnowing of the barley harvest is an important and event that will not just be taken up and then left and taken up again, but while they are doing it, Boaz will actually be sleeping on the threshing floor. He will not leave that harvest and leave the winnowing of that harvest until it is done. So she instructs Ruth to go out to the threshing floor, knowing that Boaz will be sleeping there. Ruth is then to wait until after it is dark, after they've eaten, after Boaz has eaten, after he has had his drink, after he has gone laid down to go to sleep. And then she is to quietly go up and uncover his feet. So lift the blanket, as it were, and uncover his feet. And this is where we get into things that are not in our culture, and so it's important for us to work through. She is to uncover his feet and then lay down there. And she carries out these instructions. These are the instructions of Naomi in verses 1 through 5. So now let's look at 6 through 9 and see how Ruth carries them out, because she carries them out to a T. Boaz indeed has his meal. Boaz indeed has his drink. Boaz indeed, it says his heart is merry. Now, don't misunderstand that. That's not an indication he's in some sort of drunken stupor. But he has had his drink, he's now going back, and he actually does lay down right beside his grain, beside his pile of grain, just as Naomi had anticipated. And as instructed, therefore, Ruth comes along quietly, she uncovers his feet, and she lays down there. It's interesting that the writer makes very clear that nothing happens there for some time. Boaz must have been asleep or very nearly asleep, and Ruth must have been very quiet. So all of this takes place, and Boaz doesn't even respond, because it then says, in the middle of the night, then Boaz does stir. And as he stirs, and think of it, we can well understand this is transcultural. What happens in the middle of the night? You folks are ahead of me on this, aren't you? When your feet are uncovered in bed, especially if you were sleeping outside in the relative cold. Your feet are cold, and it wakes you up. And you go reaching down there to cover your feet again. And so I'm surmising here that might have not been what woke Boaz up, but likely it was. Likely it was. And we can all understand that. At any rate, he wakes up in the middle of the night, and as he goes, presumably, to readjust his blanket, he is startled to find there's a woman lying at his feet. And so what he does is most natural. "Who are you?" he cries out. Now remember, Ruth and Boaz have met before. They met in the gleaning field a day earlier, or just recently. And so they have met, but presumably it's very dark now, and Boaz can't identify who she is. So Ruth identifies herself and explains that it is the same woman who was gleaning in his field. And then she gives a crucial instruction to him, a crucial request, I should perhaps say. She says, "Take your maidservant under your wing." Or other versions, other than the New King James, is in verse 9 of chapter 3. "Take your maidservant under your wing." Other versions, other translations of that, English translations, talk about tossing or carrying your blanket, your garment, over me. And that is probably literally what she said, but it has this idea of putting her under his wing. And what it is quite simply, "Please take me as your wife." It is a request, and we see this elsewhere. If you want to look this up later, it's not in your outline. If you're interested in these things, you can look it up later. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8, we see this same sort of euphemism, this same sort of phrasing, to express the idea of a request given, "Take me as your wife," the idea of taking a wife. For that is the obligation. Naomi recognizes this. This is why she's cast out the plan. That is the obligation that comes to Boaz as that close relative, as that kinsman redeemer. For in the law, and this reference is there, Deuteronomy chapter 25, we won't turn there, but let me just refresh your memory with that. I mentioned it again briefly last week. Let me mention it again now. In the law, if an individual, if a man died, actually not childless, but sonless in that culture, without a son, then there was to be a close relative, usually the brother, who would come along and marry the widow and produce a son with that widow. And that son is, he's producing a son in the name of his deceased brother. So this brother, this son, this newborn son, does not become the son of the father who produced him, but rather he carries on the family line. He carries on the name and the family line of the deceased one. And that is instructed in the law in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And that is indeed the situation here with Ruth, isn't it? Mahlon has died. She doesn't have a son. She comes back to Bethlehem. And Naomi knows that Boaz is this closest relative. At least she thinks he's the closest. As it turns out, as we'll find out, there's a closer one. But Naomi says, this is the closest relative. This is his task. This is his obligation. He needs to do this. And if he doesn't do it, there are serious repercussions in the law for that. So she speaks in that way, and that's why this is all being carried out as it is. That's what's going on here. That's what's going on here. Naomi understands it, and that's why she plots as she does, and that's why Ruth carries it forth as she does, and that's why Boaz understands it as he does. He doesn't say, "What do you mean, put my garment over you? What do you mean, take me under your wings? What do you mean by all this?" Boaz gets it. Boaz understands, and we'll get to that, Boaz's response, in a few minutes. But that's what's going on here. That's what's going on here. They are seeking redemption. Specifically, they are seeking Boaz to act as that redeemer, act as that kinsman redeemer, and take Ruth as his wife. Now, a couple of things before we move on, though. A couple of things before we move on, and they're actually related things. Some see in this account, first of all, the one point I will make, some see in this account something sexual, that there is perhaps something inappropriate going on here between Ruth and Boaz. No. In fact, as you're reading it, notice that Boaz notes that she is a virtuous woman. And there's no indication in the text that anything took place here that was in any way improper. So no, that is not the case. The second point I would make is kind of coming on the heels of that, but is, I think, biblically more significant. This occurred to me this week, and I think it's very valid, and I'll share it with you now, in terms of what the biblical writer, I think, is doing here. He's casting a picture in a very particular way so that we might understand and also picture this in our minds. You may recall, and I'll express it this way, you may recall from your school days when you would be asked on a test to compare and contrast. Remember that? Either two individuals or two events or two cultures or whatever it was, you were to contrast them, i.e., speak to the differences between these two events or cultures or people. But you're also to compare them and speak to the similarities between them. And I think my point here is, I think that's what the biblical writer is doing here. And I think if we had the Hebrew minds of his readers, we would pick up on this more readily. What am I getting at? Let me explain. Throughout the account, and especially last week in chapter 2, and we're just emerging out of that, the author repeatedly has referred to, even after their return from Moab to Bethlehem, the writer repeatedly refers to Ruth as a Moabitess, and she was of Moab, a Moabite woman. He repeatedly does so. Why? Well, I think there might be a couple of reasons. One is he does not want to have us lose sight of the fact that this is one coming from outside the people of God. We've already made this point, haven't we? I hope you've obtain this point from our earlier sessions. This is one from outside the people of God who now, by the grace and mercy of God, is becoming part of the people of God. And that's a glorious, glorious thing. That's a glorious, glorious thing. But more specifically, she's not just a non-Jew, non-Hebrew, Gentile. She's a Moabitess. And it's that particular point that the author keeps taking us to. So that earlier point about being welcomed in as one from the outside is clearly important. But also, I think there's something more here that's going on. I did mention on a previous occasion, just very, very briefly, and I'll just mention it again briefly now, the origin of the Moabite people. It is not a pretty picture. For after, back in Genesis 19, after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot leaves with his two daughters. He does not have his wife because she was turned into the pillar of salt. Lot and his two daughters leave the demolished, the destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and they go off. And Lot's daughters, his two daughters, realize where they settle. They take a look around. They say, "Uh-oh, what's going to happen to us? And what's going to happen to our family line? There's no men here that we can marry." And so, unfortunately, in this dark picture that is given to us in Scripture, the daughters of Lot plot, and they cause their father Lot to become drunken, and then they obtain and extend that family line. They cause it to go on through an incestuous union with their own father. And the offspring of that, here we go, folks, the offspring, the son of that union is named Moab. And his progeny following him are the people of Moabite. Ruth comes from that heritage. Ruth comes from a situation, and here we go now. Ruth comes from a situation where there was going to be the cutting off of a family line. And so these women went in to the area of a sleeping man, in that case their father, and produce that offspring. Compare, similar to Ruth, in the sense of the occasion of the possibility of the cutting off of the family line. But dissimilar, different, contrasting with the account in Genesis 19 is the account in Ruth. For instead, in Ruth's occasion, and here's the point, folks, we see that family line continuing not by the plottings and sinful plottings of man, but rather by the providential hand of God as he supplies and provides that Redeemer. We need to move on in the story here. We need to move on, and I will do so, because there's still much more that we need to say, and I'll try and do so quickly for you. Notice also, as we continue on now in the text and consider this further, we need to consider Boaz's response, and we'll get to that. But I want to make the point, and really now we're entering into the main point of this morning. For we have heard this word a number of times today and in past days as Naomi recognized who Boaz is, that he is their close relative, their closest relative, their kinsman redeemer. That term, however it is translated in your English Bible, appears 7 times in chapter 3. 7 times in chapter 3. Now, as I like to say, I may not be the sharpest pencil in the box, but if a word is repeated 7 times in that many verses, I'm guessing it's an important word. And I better investigate a little bit further to understand what the intent of the passage is. So let's do so. Let's consider that word. And why the emphasis on this term, variously translated, close relative or closest relative? Well, it's easy to, I'm going to answer this in 2 ways. I'm going to answer why the emphasis back then, in the time of Ruth, but also why the emphasis in terms of what it's picturing for us. First of all, why the emphasis back then, at the time of Ruth, in this particular story, why the emphasis that Boaz was their closest relative, or this very close relative? That's easy to answer back then, because I've already alluded to it. The law stated that this act of redemption, this act of marrying the widow and carrying on the family line in that way, this act of redemption was to be carried out by a close relative. And generally, that was specifically a brother. But it was the closest relative. So why is there that emphasis in the story? Because that is in accordance with the law. And that allows us to understand that this is an obligation that Boaz has. So it's very simple why the writer is putting such emphasis on it in chapter 3 in this occasion. But the other question is the far more important one. Let me again remind you that this is a picture for us of the provision of a Redeemer, not in Boaz, but the provision of a Redeemer for us in Christ. So here's my question. You must understand my question. Why does the biblical author, why does the Holy Spirit inspire the biblical author? Because the Holy Spirit is bringing to us here an inspired text of Scripture that is a picture of the redemption that comes to us in Christ and the Redeemer that Christ is. So why does the Holy Spirit inspire the author of this text to so clearly emphasize that Christ also bears this property, if you will, this characteristic of being a closest relative? Why is it important in the case of Christ? We can see it in the law, we can see it in Boaz, yeah, I get that. But what about the more important question of the picture that comes to us? So let's address that. And my answer is a brief one, and then I'm going to take it further. The answer to that is that Christ is our close relative, and by referring to him in that way, the biblical writer is emphasizing the humanity of Jesus. That Jesus was not only fully God, but also fully man. In fact, and I laid this out at Christmas time in a text in the book of John, right around Christmas time, not only is it true what I just said, Jesus was not only fully God, but was also fully man, but it is also true what I'm about to say. Jesus is fully God and is fully man right now. Right now. He continues to be. At Christmas, I was making the point that that is the wonder of the incarnation. The wonder of the incarnation. So let's unpack that a little bit further by asking a secondary question. So the answer to the first question, why the emphasis on Christ being our close relative? What's the author trying to do there? He's trying to emphasize the humanity of Christ. So then the next question ought to come from you, and so I'll ask it on your behalf. Craig, you say that's important, but why? I understand why it's important that Christ is fully God. I get that. And I've been schooled in that perhaps from the time I was young perhaps to where I am now. I've been schooled time and time again in the importance of the fact that Jesus was fully God and made these declarations of his divinity. And that is truly very important. But it is also very, and this might startle you a little bit, but it's important. It's true. It is equally important. It is equally important that you understand that he is fully man. We sometimes think that we need to hold this aspect of who he is up fully, but we can waffle a little bit on the other part. No, no. They are both biblical and they are both crucial. Why, you ask? Let me explain. So we'll dig into that further. We'll dig into that further right now. Why is it important that Jesus is fully man? So two reasons. Two reasons as outlined in your outline, and I'll carry through them with them now. So going back, let me set the context here again. It is necessary for Jesus to be our close relative, to be fully human, in order that he be our redeemer. Just as Boaz was the close relative to be the redeemer, Jesus must be our close relative, must be fully human, that is, in order to be our Redeemer. And there are two reasons why that is the case, why he needs to be fully human to be our Redeemer. Reason number one, first of all, because as our Redeemer, Jesus needed to demonstrate full and perfect obedience under the law. We do not keep the law. No one has kept the law, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But if this one was to function as our Redeemer, he first of all had to demonstrate perfect obedience to the law. For he had to be, what does Peter say in our study in 1 Peter? A lamb without spot or blemish. Correct. So Jesus, in order to be our Redeemer, needed to be human because he needed to demonstrate perfect obedience under the law. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. He had him born under the law because that was the way to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, to redeem those who are under the law and under the curse of the law for failing to live up to the holy standards of the law. It was necessary for Christ to come under the law as a man. But this man perfectly fulfilled, perfectly obeyed the law. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Christ perfectly fulfilled the law. He displayed perfect righteousness, perfect obedience. And then, and here we get to the point, folks, this first point, as a result, what did we sing earlier? Be of sin a double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Make me pure. And as a result, by faith, we lay hold of, if you will, that righteousness of Christ, that perfect righteousness of Christ. It is imputed to us. It is credited to us. God sees us in that way. He does not just see a sinner forgiven. If you are in Christ this morning, He sees you righteous like Christ. But for that to take place, He needed to be our close relative and demonstrate that perfect obedience under the law. And secondly, it was necessary for Jesus, let me repeat it, it is necessary for Jesus to be our close relative, to be fully human in order that He be our Redeemer. First of all, we saw that was the case because as our Redeemer, He must demonstrate perfect obedience in the law. Now, number two, secondly, in order to be our substitute, in order to take our sin upon Him, He needed to be human as well. And thus, as a result, we see what is called the great exchange. And that is, again, what you sang of moments ago and what I alluded to just a few seconds ago. Be of sin, not a single cure, but a double cure. Christ's righteousness imputed to me, my sin imputed to Christ. Christ needed to be human and demonstrate that perfect obedience for me to receive that obedience. Christ needed to be human, needed to be a man in order for us to impute and lay upon Him our sin as He goes to the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That double exchange, that double cure. Therefore, Christ functions as our close relative, as Boaz functioned as Ruth's close relative. And the picture cast out for us in the book of Ruth is a beautiful one and a perfect one, and demonstrates for us beautifully this aspect of our salvation. Finally, and in conclusion, I must hasten to a conclusion here, and I will. In conclusion, redemption assured. Redemption assured. Let's consider finally and quickly verses 10 through the end of the chapter, 10 through 13, where we see the response of Boaz, and then 16 actually through 18, and we'll see the response of Naomi after Ruth has returned to her. So the response of Boaz, the response of Naomi. First of all, the response of Boaz. Following waking up with his cold feet, because the blanket's no longer covering his feet, Ruth identifies herself to him. Ruth requests that Boaz receive her and take her as his wife. And Boaz responds there in verse 10. First of all, he pronounces a blessing. Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter. Blessed are you. And why is that blessing? Because you didn't pursue younger men. We don't know how old Boaz was. But you came to me. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. You came to your kinsman redeemer. You didn't go after younger men, whether poor or rich. But then he goes on in verse 11, continues his response, and utters these important words. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a closer relative than I. So Boaz says he will carry this out, but he says, before we do that, you need to recognize there's actually a closer relative. And he has, as it were, rights of first refusal on this. We need to go to him. That is in accordance with the law. So he promises, Boaz promises to take care of this, either himself or make sure the other individual does. But either which way, here's the point, it will be done. It will be done. Move on to Ruth at the end of the chapter. Naomi, at the end of the chapter. The story continues. Ruth remains at his feet. Then she slips off early in the morning. She slips off quietly and early in the morning to avoid the scandal that might come from gossiping lips, even though there is nothing improper that took place. She does so early in the morning to maintain reputations and maintain a proper view of things. Boaz sends her away with even more barley, by the way, this time, a huge amount of barley. he sends her away with. And she takes that home to Naomi. She goes home, she explains what happened to Naomi, and then Naomi says the following to her in the last verse of the chapter. Then she said, this is Naomi, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." Naomi says, as Boaz did, don't worry, this is going to come to fruition. Your redemption will come. Either one way or the other, your redemption will come. So here's my point. Here's my point in conclusion. Naomi is assured and assures Ruth that redemption will be accomplished. Boaz is absolutely certain that redemption will be accomplished. Redemption will be accomplished. It is assured. It is a sure thing. And in conclusion now, as we move away from this particular story into the grand panorama, as I've said before, of biblical history and of redemptive history, we are reminded by this as we extend it a little bit further and take this truth and extend it further beyond the confines of this story into the grand narrative, that when Adam fell and partook of the fruit in the garden, nevertheless, redemption was assured. When in the time of Noah, God destroyed all humanity apart from Noah's family, nevertheless, redemption was assured. When Pharaoh attempted to wipe out the nation by killing off the newborn males, when Pharaoh attempted to wipe out the nation in that way, nevertheless, redemption is assured. When the people, when the nation wandered in the wilderness because of their sin and unbelief, when they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, nevertheless, redemption is assured. When in the time of the judges, each one, including this time, each one did what was right in their own eyes, as it says, nevertheless, redemption was assured. When in the story of Ruth, Naomi came back empty and afflicted with Ruth, nevertheless, redemption was assured. When the kingdom was divided, and when the kingdom fell into apostasy, as it did under the kings later on, nevertheless, redemption was assured. When the nation was eventually carted off into captivity for 7 years in Babylon because of their sin and unbelief, and the Davidic line virtually went into obscurity, nevertheless, redemption was assured. All of that was looking from this side of the cross. Now we look back from this side of the cross and we say, indeed, redemption was assured. It was assured by the providential hand of God, such that we can look back now, as Ruth looked forward, as Naomi looked forward, we can look back now and say, there is our Redeemer. There is our Redeemer. And that redemptive work has been provided. That despite the mess that Ruth's life was in and Naomi's life was in, and despite the mess that your life might be in this morning, I say to you, redemption is assured. There is a Redeemer. Despite the sin that you have been involved in your life, nevertheless, redemption is assured. There is a Redeemer. Despite the amount of sin that you've been involved in, despite the nature of the sin that you've been involved in, despite the length of time that you've drifted in your life apart from and away from God and in sin, nevertheless, redemption is assured, for there is a Redeemer. Praise be to God. There is a Redeemer. Let us pray.